Well, welcome. Very glad you're here on this kind of a wild and woolly Wednesday. That might be keeping some of our folks away tonight, but hopefully they're still listening on the podcast. So for everybody who might be listening on the podcast, welcome. Tonight we're looking at Romans chapter 10. We have the luxury of spending the evening on just one chapter. Later we're going to have to speed up and go a little bit quicker, but I wanted to take time in 9, 10 and 11 because these are the chapters that help us to understand how Israel fits in with the purposes of God. And we're going to be addressing that with some more question time, hopefully, next week. But you're welcome to start raising questions about that if you want to. But before we dive into chapter 10, just a quick review of chapter 9. Paul said that God's gift of the Messiah revealed his faithfulness to the Jewish people. By sending the Messiah, God was faithful. The problem is that God has often been far too generous. God said, I will have mercy on him. I have mercy. He said that in regard to Israel when they made a golden calf. He said that in regard to Pharaoh when Pharaoh refused to let his people go. The trouble is that, judged by our standards, God is way too lenient, way too patient. We ran out of patience a long time before God does. And God was patient with the nations throughout the entire Old Testament period. Like, that's a huge length of time, even though he'd always planned to include the nations under the Messiah in the end. There was a quotation from the book of Hosea, where God said, I will call them my people who are not my people. And so God includes the nations as well as Israel under the leadership of the Messiah, the anointed leader that God has raised up from the dead and put in charge of the whole world. And since God's grace doesn't match our sense of justice and what God ought to do, there are many in Israel who kept on relying on the Torah for their relationship with God, the Old Testament law, instead of on the Messiah that God sent to them. So they tripped up over the gift that God sent to them, the Messiah. God sent him as the foundation stone for restoring the nation of Israel that had fallen to the nations and bringing the nations in who would be under Jesus as well. And this beautiful foundation stone that God sent them, they tripped over it and missed the coming of the Messiah. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9. So before we move on to chapter 10 tonight, are there questions left over from last week that you would really need to have dealt with before we move on? That's okay? All right, we'll pray and we'll dive into chapter 10. Father, we thank you for the revelation of you that we're receiving from the book of Romans. You are the faithful God, the steadfast God, the one who's always consistent, always faithful. And in your faithfulness, you provided a Messiah to a world that rejected you. And you provided him even though you knew that we would put him to death. And then you raised him up and placed him in charge of us all. And the patience that you have, the grace that you extend to Israel and to the nations, to all of us together in Christ, it's just astounding. So we trust you. We know that you're calling us to place our faithfulness in the Messiah, our trust in the one you've anointed. And so we come under your leadership. We call him Lord. We trust you that in Christ you set us right with you, so we're no longer enemies. We're children who belong in the family through Jesus. And you birth his life in us. You connect us with you as Father. You draw us together under his leadership. You are remaking the world in Christ. So we see you, Lord Jesus, as the fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament. Come and show us who we are in Christ, who you are making the world to be in the Messiah. Thank you for your authority, for your leadership, for your patience, for your mercy, your compassion, your grace, your kindness, for the slowness of your patience with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the most important verses in chapter 10 cups up here in verse 4. So we're going to read the first four verses together and talk about how the Messiah was always God's plan. It's not like God tried the Old Testament covenant and we went, oh, heck, that didn't work. Let's try something different. When God created the nation of Israel, it was so that the Messiah could come through them and fulfill everything that God had asked Israel to do and to be. So the Messiah was always God's plan. Do we have a volunteer that would like to read the first four verses of Romans 10 for us? Yeah.
Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that they may be righteous for everyone who believes.
There's a whole lot of really important words in this text. The last word in verse 1 is saved. Now, when we see that word, 2,000 years after Paul wrote this stuff, there's kind of a whole lot of baggage that comes with that. And we sometimes think of saved as meaning that you have your little personal experience of God and get your ticket out of here to heaven. That's not what Paul means by saved. Paul's talking about a rescue. God's rescue in the Messiah was for a nation that had been crushed, a nation that was no longer being ruled over by God in the way that the Sinai covenant intended, in the way that was happening back in the days when King David was God's anointed leader, and then the different kings before it all fell apart, and they needed to be rescued. So ultimately, it's the Messiah who rescued Israel. And then Paul wants to argue that the Messiah not only rescued Israel from the nations, but he also rescued the nations who were serving sin and death, and that's why they were crushing Israel, and he rescued them as well and brought them back under the Messiah. So we're talking about the salvation of Israel, the salvation of the nations, the salvation of the world through the Messiah, whom God has provided as the solution for all things. Trouble is, many of the people in Israel back in Paul's time, as is still the case today, did not recognize the Messiah. They kind of missed the boat. They missed the sign. They missed the thing that God was doing. And so they're still not looking to Jesus as the one who would rescue them and their nation and the nations and the whole world. So they've got this zeal for God, Paul says, but without knowledge. I wonder if he's talking about himself when he said that. Remember a time in Paul's life before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? And he was zealous, all right. He was so zealous, he wanted to get rid of anyone who would dare say that a crucified man was God's Messiah. To Paul, that was like basically a blasphemy. And so he was so zealous to get rid of this mob who were misleading Israel that he was prepared to throw people in prison. And there were others who were zealous, wanting to protect the old ways, the old law, the old structure, and not recognizing Jesus as Messiah. So they didn't know the one whom God had sent. I think knowledge isn't just information. Knowledge is a relational thing. Because they miss the relationship with the Messiah, then their zeal ends up being misguided. That happens a lot in the world. It's very easy to go focusing on the wrong thing and being so zealous for it, but missing what it's all about. Since they didn't know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. I don't know if you remember chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. There's a block there where Paul says the righteousness of God has been revealed in the Messiah, rather than in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament way of saying things. Even though the law and the prophets testify to it, ultimately, the whole goal of everything that was there in the law and the prophets was the coming of the Messiah, God doing right by the world, by his people, by Israel, by providing the Messiah who could rescue them from this seemingly interminable oppression of being ruled by the nations instead of being ruled by God. I mean, if we were ruled by the wrong people instead of being ruled by God for 600 years, none of you would be around. It'd be your kids and your kids' kids and your, like, multiple generations. It's so hard to hold on to the promises of God or even to expect that God would rescue them. And then God arrives, does the right thing in the person of the Messiah. And they've been waiting so long that they kind of miss the opportunity, don't recognize that God is setting his people right with him again so they can be reigned over by God as the kingdom of God in the Messiah. And they miss that and go on trying to be, well, if we could just keep the law a bit better, then maybe God would set things right for us. So they keep looking to try to do this themselves instead of recognizing that God is doing this in providing the Messiah. That's what Paul's talking about. And so verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law, is what the NIV says. If you're using a different translation, it might say Christ is the end of the law. Very often the word end, it's telos in Greek, the word end has to do with the goal. If you're playing AFL, the point of the game is to try to kick through those posts at the end. That's the goal. That's what it's all about. So the word end here in verse 4 is not saying that Jesus is like, oh, let's scrap the law. That was a bad idea in the first place. It's not end in that sense of a replacement. It's the end as in the sense of fulfillment. Jesus said, I didn't come to scrap the law. I came to fulfill the law for you. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He was the purpose of the law, the whole point of the law in the beginning, the end, the goal that it was always pointing towards. And of his culmination, it's probably a pretty good translation for what that means. Jesus is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Because it's no longer a matter of trying to please God by trying to be obedient to all these laws. The rabbis have done a lot of work on all the different commandments that God gave in the Old Testament. Do you know how many there were? 613. According to the rabbis, they identified 613 laws that needed to be kept that God had given in Old Testament times. And for every one of those laws, the rabbis had these huge discussions. Okay, who needs to obey that law? Is it men or is it women? Right? Some of the laws are for males, like circumcision, for example. Some of them are for women, and some is for everybody. Some is for adults, some are for children. Some are for Jewish people, some are, they identified who was supposed to obey each of these laws. Then they go through and worked out, okay, how many times? Like, is this something you have to keep doing? Like, obey the Sabbath? Okay, that has to happen every seventh day, this particular time frame in which that has to happen. Whereas other ones, it might be just once in your lifetime. Like, you're not going to get circumcised multiple times, right? So they nail down who has to obey it. They nail down how many times you have to do this. They do this huge amount of work on how to please God by identifying who has to do what when. And Paul says, actually, all of that is now not how you please God. There's only one thing you have to do to be pleasing to God. And that is to recognize his Messiah as your Lord. That's it. Like, you put your trust in the leader that God has provided and you come under his leadership. It's what we call faith, right? You pledge your faithfulness to the Messiah and God says, that's the right thing. You're doing right. That's it. It's not anything. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's like, that's it. So instead of all this effort to try to please God, there is a righteousness for everyone who believes. When you place your faith in Christ, God says, you're doing the right thing. That's right. That's the one thing that I require of you. Look, it actually makes really, really good sense. We've seen Vladimir Zelensky in the news a lot recently. You know who he is? It's this bloke in Ukraine, right? Now, imagine for a minute that he finds a Russian in Ukraine. He's going to have one question for this guy. Which side are you on? Are you serving Ukraine? Are you serving me? Or are you serving Russia? Are you here to bring us down? The only question that matters in a world of conflict is, who are you serving? And in a world that's been at enmity with God, saying to God, I recognize the Messiah that you have given us as our leader is the one thing that God's looking for that sets you right with God. It's not keeping all those other laws. That's it. So Christ then becomes the fulfillment of the whole 613 laws, everything else that was there in the Old Testament times. None of those things are requirements for us to please God. One requirement, faith in Jesus. Everyone who places their faith in him, who gives him their loyalty, who pledges allegiance to Jesus, is set right with God. That's the message of the good news. And then, having been set right with God, we're then called to live that out, to treat each other right. Because once God has dealt with what's inside and set you right with him, justified you, then we live out the doing right that comes as a result of that. And that's how God sets the whole world right. It's a very simple plan. So Christ then is the fulfillment, the culmination, the goal, the end point of all the stuff in the Old Testament law. Once you get that, you no longer have to keep striving to please God. Oh, God expects perfection. I wonder if I've ticked all the boxes. How many boxes are there to tick? 600. No, that's not what it's about. This is so simple, isn't it? And so liberating. So instead of feeling pressed by failure and guilt, crushed by all that stuff, one thing sets you right with God. What is it? Faith in Jesus Christ. Your faithful commitment to the Messiah, your loyalty to the Messiah. And God looks at that and says, you're on the right side. You signed up with Jesus. You're right with me. And right standing with God is what flows as a result. It's a liberating salvation of the whole world. It's effectively like a new exodus for Israel. When they were crushed by Pharaoh, enslaved, God took them, set them free, led them to Sinai and said, right, this is the covenant I'm setting up with you, Israel, to establish you as my nation. Will you agree to this covenant? They said yes to God. That's how they were signed up. They were disobedient to God. They finished up under the nations. God had to come to rescue them from the nations that were under the power of sin and death. He did that at the cross. He raised Jesus up from the dead, and that's the salvation of Jewish people, Gentile people, the world. It's the same for all of us. Paul's prayer is, God, I just yearn for my people to come to know this. I mean, this is a very simple understanding of salvation. Liberating. Same for all of us.
When you talk about the zealousness of the Jews, you know, they depended on their own righteousness. Okay. It's easy to look at the Jews, but as Gentiles, it's very easy for us to be proud and say, rely on our own goodness. We hear that all the time. I mean, I don't see the Jews at heart as being any different from the Gentiles in their rejection of Christ.
Yes, it's very easy for us to make exactly the same mistake that these Jewish people are making, and that is feel like we've got to earn our place with God. That's where you're going with that?
Our own sense of goodness. You talk to people all the time, oh, I'm a good person.
I think you're right. I don't think that's a uniquely Jewish problem. Because in so many faiths, religions worldwide, there's this idea that you've got to do the right things by the gods or the gods will be angry with you. If you do the wrong things by the gods, you'll be in trouble. And I think that permeates some of the ways that we think about God in Christianity as well. We have this idea that the world should be just. And by just, we mean people should get what they deserve. So if someone is cruel, then people respond by treating cruelly. We feel like, yeah, okay, they got what they deserved. So many of the Hollywood movies are all about that kind of revenge. That's our human way of thinking about justice. I'm gradually coming to realise that it's not how God thinks about justice at all. God's concept of justice is not retribution, giving everybody what they deserve. It's restoration. How can I rescue these people? And that's not always satisfying for us. We like a good revenge story. We like it when people get what they deserve. And God doesn't. So then we have to reframe our relationship with God, but also what we expect God to do to other people. Because what God's doing in Christ is, I will have mercy on whoever I choose to have mercy on. And it may not be what you think I should do. In fact, you may be praying for me to get them, there's an interesting prayer in the book of Revelation where the saints have been killed for their faith. Go, God, how long is this going to go on? How long before you avenge our blood? I mean, they want vengeance. And God's answer to them is, hang on, guys, just hold on. I am going to sort the world out, but not in the time frame that you expect, and perhaps not in the way that you expect. So God ultimately does set all things right. But what he was aiming for all the time was a new heavens and a new earth, a complete restoration of all things rather than retribution. So we might need to rethink a bit of that. I know I have to.
How do we then need to think in terms of our laws? A lot of it is based on
it is
steal, death penalty for murder, those sort of things.
So yes, you're right. Human laws and cultures and expectations are all based on the concept that the punishment has to fit the crime.
Yes.
That's just kind of how it works in the human world. Seems to me that God has permitted that, but it wasn't God's original ideal. In Genesis 9:6, God permitted the community to take a murderer's life. So God's allowed that. It's not actually what God did with Cain back in the beginning. So it might not be God's ideal, even though he permitted it.
Yeah, and then, yeah, like where Jesus tells the adulterous woman, like, go and sin no more. Now, I'm just thinking because, like, we cannot, you know, as humans, then live by that. If someone commits crime or murder, it'll be like, okay, well, you can just go.
I'm not suggesting that we as Christians should try to get our governments to change the laws and stop handing out punishment. I'm not suggesting that, because God has permitted that for the nations. And having permitted that in Genesis 9:6, then God permitted that for Israel as well. So in the law for Israel, you will see an eye for an eye, life for a life, tooth for tooth, bruise for bruise. You know, it's just like that's the basis of the Sinai law. So God permitted that for the nations. God permitted that for Israel. And the Sinai laws built that way. But then the Messiah comes on the scene and says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, that's not actually the way that God wants it to be. That's what God permitted. God authorized it, God allowed it for the Israel and for the nations. But actually think about how God treats people. God sends the sun on those who are good and on the bad. God sends the rain for evil people as much as he does for good people. Go live like that. It's not retribution, it's divine generosity and grace that God wants to hand out in order to draw everybody back under his leadership and to rescue and to save and to restore rather than to give what we think of as justice. It seems to me that that's what we're getting constantly in the book of Romans here, this idea that grace is God treating people not how they deserve, but in a way that will restore them. Restoration rather than retribution. The too radical? I find that challenging. I'm still working through that. Because if that's right, then any way that we describe the atonement that depends on the idea of retribution needs to be reworked. If we look at the atonement and say, somebody had to pay, somebody had to die, seems to me that would be a human view of justice, retribution, rather than a divine view of justice. So we might need to rework how we think about some of those things. We've got quite a bit of work through to get that picture of grace into our heads and into our hearts.
Can you just repeat what you said about the atonement?
About the atonement, yeah. If our view of justice is based on retributions and God's view is not, then any theories of the atonement that rely on retribution, God giving retribution, we might need to rethink. I'm still working on that.
Yeah, I just wanted to hear it yourself.
Let's pick up with verse 5 and see if we can get through the second block. We're just going to read 5 to 7.
Moses writes this about righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the deep.
Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you. The quotation in verse 6 comes from Leviticus 18:5. The person who does these things will live by them. That's Leviticus 18:5. The Torah did require people to obey all these laws in order to be blessed by God. And that was foundational in the whole Torah, especially the final book of the five. Deuteronomy 28 describes quite a bit about God's expectations of them fully obeying the laws. So Deuteronomy 28, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations and all these blessings will come on you. So out of full obedience came divine blessing. After a listing of some of those blessings, he says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. So full obedience, there is the possibility of blessing. Not full obedience, trouble will come on you. And there's a lot of different things that are listed as the sorts of trouble that they can expect if they're not obedient to God. Right at the end of the chapter, the Lord will drive you and the king that you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. The worst sanction for disobeying the law, the Sinai covenant, was to be tipped out of the land so that they were no longer a nation under God's reign. And the Davidic king would also be cut off, so there was no anointed of the Lord ruling over them, and they'd be ruled over by foreign nations. Now, I don't know how much Old Testament story you know, but this is literally what happened for both parts of the divided kingdom. The northern part, Israel, 10 tribes, was invaded by Assyria, 722 BC, and the Lord drove them out of the land, and the Assyrian king came and settled other people there. About 135 years later, Judah, the little bit at the bottom that remained, was invaded by Babylon. Jerusalem was captured by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were sent into exile. So this is not idle threat. This is literally what happened in Old Testament times. So from the time when David began reigning about 1000 BC, until they went into captivity, we're only looking at about 400 years for the whole time of the kingdom. And then they were in captivity under foreign rule for another 600 years, for longer than they existed as a kingdom. They were tipped out of the land. They were ruled by Babylon and then Persia and then nation after nation. And finally, in Jesus' time, it was Rome. So the problem was they hadn't been fully obedient to everything that God said, and God had tipped them out of the land. Now, that's kind of like the end of the story. If there's no more nation, it appears that it's all over. But Deuteronomy also promised that it didn't have to end like that. So two chapters later, in Deuteronomy 30, it says, when all these blessings and curses are set before you, come on you and take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, because they're tipped out and they no longer have their nation, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul and do everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, gather you again from the nations where I have scattered you. So the exile was not necessarily the end of the story. There's still a possibility for God's people to work at being more obedient, and God would restore them when they returned to him with all their heart, all their soul, all their being. Whew. That's hopeful, but it's still very, very difficult. And I think that after 600 years, many of the Jewish people were feeling like, it's just too hard. It's just never going to happen. And Deuteronomy addresses those feelings. This chapter, if I can just take you down to verse 11. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not like what I'm asking you to do is up in heaven, so you've got to climb up into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we can obey it. It's not across the depths of the sea so that you have to ask, well, who can cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so we can obey it? No, no. The word that I'm speaking to you, the word that God had spoken to Israel in the Torah, is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart, so that you may obey it. So God promised that he would somehow rescue them despite their inability, despite how long it might take. that he would somehow rescue them, so they didn't have to climb up into heaven and get God's kingship back, or they didn't have to cross the depths and somehow bring God back to rule over them, because this word that God had spoken was actually within them. Now, in Romans 10, Paul quotes this passage. The righteousness that is by faith says this: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now, why would you want to ascend into heaven? To bring the Messiah down. The Messiah means the anointed ruler. The Davidic kingship had been cut off for 600 years. How were they ever going to get God's anointed ruler over them again? Well, it felt like they had to climb into heaven to get the Messiah and bring him down to the earth to reign over them. Or who will descend into the deep? We talked about the oceans, the depths in Deuteronomy. Paul says, now, what happened when God did send the Messiah? They killed him. He went down into the depths. And now surely there's done. Because not only can I not climb up into heaven to bring the Messiah down, but they can't bring him back from the dead. He's gone to the depths and they've got no chance of doing this themselves. But what's it say? It says it's not impossible for you. It says the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. So God is doing something within his people that they were not able to do for themselves. They don't have to climb into heaven to get the Messiah to come. God sent the Messiah from heaven to them and they killed him. They don't have to go down into the depths and get a dead person to come back from the depths. That's what God did. God raised up the Messiah from the depths when his people assassinated him, when they handed him over, betrayed him to the Romans to be executed on a cross. God raised him up. And now God is saying, this is the word that I'm wanting to hear from you. The word that I spoke to you in the beginning. The word that is in your mouth and in your heart. It's the message about Jesus that we proclaim. And Paul's message about Jesus expects this response. If you declare it with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord whom God has set over all the peoples of the earth. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed ruler whom God has sent us. And you believe in your heart that God raised him up from the depths, from the dead. That's the word in your heart that brings salvation to you as an individual and to the community that belongs under Jesus' reign, whether they're Jewish people or Gentile people, for everyone. That's what Paul is making of that passage that we just read in Deuteronomy. Does this make sense? What's your response to that?
That was a light bulb moment.
Light bulb moment. So then, to be set right with God, you are not called to obey all the laws of Torah. You are called to declare with your mouth, yes, Jesus is the Lord whom God sent to rule over all the peoples of the earth, Jews, Gentiles, over all of us. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the anointed ruler. He is the king over all kings. He is in charge of everything. I give him my allegiance. I come under him with loyalty to him. And that's the declaration that God is looking for. How did he become Lord? Wow, that's the most amazing story you've ever heard of. Humans decided they wanted to get rid of him so that those in charge could keep their power. But God raised him up, and you need to believe in your heart that that's how he became king. He did not become king by trying to crush all the nations into obedience. He did not take a sword and an army the way that King David did in Old Testament times. He simply trusted himself to the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Jesus said, when he knew that he was dying. He trusted that God would raise him up instead of him taking power in the way the rulers of this world do. And so he became Lord because God raised him from the dead. What a way to rule the world. What an astounding way to become the ruler who never tried to grasp power, but just trusted God because power was in God's hand and God raised him up. So what God is asking you for is a declaration.
Yes.
Jesus is Lord. And a trust in your heart. God has rest. This is astounding. This will save the world. This is the only way the world is ever going to be rescued. So, with your mouth, declare Jesus is Lord. And with your heart, declare God has raised him from the dead. And that's how God saves you. That's how God rescues you and creation. That's the gospel response that Paul was expecting from Jews and Gentiles wherever he went.
Bring it on.
It's good news. Good news for you, good news for the world, good news for everything, everyone. It's this totally non-power-focused approach that Jesus took, trusting God to raise him up. Astounding. That'll save the world. If the problem with the world is what Paul said back in Romans 6, it's under the powers of sin and death, then at the cross, Jesus faced the power of sin, the evil of the world, coalesced in this assassination of God's anointed ruler. That's what Jesus was facing at the cross. He faced that. He didn't fight it back. He faced it and died. And then God defeated the power of sin and the power of death by raising him up from the dead and installing him as Lord of all with all authority in heaven and on earth. Wow. That will save the world. No war will save the world. No human ruler can do this. There is only one name that God has given, one path to the rescue of the world, and this is it. And you're here tonight because you have said Jesus is Lord, because you have recognized in your heart that's how God's salvation comes to me and to the world. You've given him your allegiance. This is joyful restoration for everything and everyone, Jew and Gentile. Good news? Thoughts, comments, questions?
So, does all the commandments shall live by them? It is possible, isn't it, that if you were able to obey all 613 laws, that you could be declared righteous? It's just that we're not able to do it.
The law held out that possibility, didn't it? If you do all these things, then you will experience these blessings. It held out that possibility.
As humans, we couldn't do it, but it is possible. If someone were able to somehow go back 613.
The Torah held it out as a possibility. In reality, the Jewish people as a nation couldn't do it.
Yeah, because we're sinful. But in theory...
Yeah, they had the same problem as the rest of the world, already being disobedient to God, self-focused, not submitting to divine authority. It's just the characteristics of the world. And when you're already enslaved under that stuff, it's actually really hard not to react in the same way that you're being treated, because that's our idea of justice.
Yeah.
By faith. Righteousness by faith is a totally different thing. It's not like, okay, I've ticked all the boxes.
Exactly. Exactly what I'm saying. It's not that.
It's not that. The righteousness by faith is simply placing your faith in the Messiah, giving him your allegiance, giving him your loyalty. And when you come under his authority, God says, okay, you're now right with me. That's called justification, but we're set right simply because of our allegiance to his Messiah, by faith.
But was Abraham not justified by faith because he believed God?
Abraham believed God, yes. And God said, right, because you believe me, yes. You're right with me.
Exactly.
Yeah. So that happened in previous times too. Beautiful. Okay, that's the salvation of the world. There's just one problem. How can they call on someone they haven't trusted? And how can they believe in someone they've never heard about? Well, Paul wrote these words. The vast majority of people in the world have never heard of Jesus. So Jesus is the Messiah whom God sent, the Saviour, the Lord of all people. And he is raised up from the dead and given all that authority. But how can people say Jesus is Lord and believe in that God raised him from the dead and be rescued and come under divine authority if they never heard of Jesus? This might take a while. Perhaps we'll have a coffee break and come talk about that.